So we had some technological gremlins with this morning, so hopefully our mic works this morning. Welcome to those who are visiting this morning. It's great to see you with us. I'm Stu, I'm the pastor here at Church of the Peak. Warm welcome to you. And as Tim said, we're spending a few weeks in the Psalms over the holidays, giving you our Old Testament fix. And we're going to be spending a couple of weeks here in the 50s, and then in a few weeks' time with Paul Grimmett is going to come speaking to us from Psalm 117. There's an outline there in your service sheet. You can follow along if you're a note taker. Please keep the psalm open in your Bibles there. And we're going to see what God has to say about those who turn against him and what those who say there is no God. Before we do that, how about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us and reveal truths about yourself and us and this world and how we are to respond to you. And we thank you that you are blunt with us and you call us to respond rightly. And we pray this morning your spirit be working in us, helping us to see the truth about ourselves and how we need to understand ourselves and ultimately look to you to be made right, and to share in the goodness of eternity that you offer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you listen to an atheist or read what he has to say long enough, it won't be long before you'll see them saying or pointing out that there is no God. That they'll be pointing the finger at religion, and they'll declare that religion is responsible for much of the evil and violence in the world. So renowned atheist Richard Dawkins, who famously wrote The God Delusion, once said this: "It's fashionable to wax apocalyptic about the threat to humanity posed by AIDS virus, mad cow disease and many others. But I can think of a case can be made that faith is one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate." One of his peers, Christopher Hitchens, another atheist, makes a similar point in his book, God is Not Great, the subtitle of which is How Religion Poisons Everything. Recently, I had a Facebook conversation with an old school friend of mine who was very adamant to tell me and those who were part of the dialogue that religion is evil and our world is a much better place without it. Now, is it true to say with Hitchens that religion poisons everything? Or with Dawkins, that faith is one of the great evils of the world and that our world would be better without God? To say that there is no God is actually the wise thing to say from a humanist point of view, and those who hold to faith are the fools. Well, friends, we're going to look at Psalm 53 this morning and see, get some answers to that. And who is wise and who is foolish? And is it good or bad to declare that there is a God or not? Well, let's dive in and look at verse 1 there. We see the psalm begins saying, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." There are many like Richard Dawkins who are intellectual atheists. And they come to an intellectual position where they declare that there is no God. Now, they are a small minority, intellectual atheists. There's a few who will declare rationally in their mind or intentionally and come to some conclusion that God does not exist. But they are in a minority. There is a very significant majority, however, who are practical atheists. That is, practical atheists in their atheism, and not so much expressed in their intellectual thoughts and in their arguments, it's expressed in their everyday life. The way they live their life. Like there is no God, like God has no claim on their life. They live as they please. This is the ultimate expression of atheism. When you live your life as though God doesn't exist. And so therefore it's possible to actually declare a belief in God, but actually not still be an atheist by the way you live your life. In the way that you never allow the reality of God to shape your life. You might say he exists, but you live as though he doesn't. You live as though you never have to give an account of your life to God. And this is what the psalmist is describing here in verse 1, because he says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, in biblical thought, the heart is the centre of human existence. It's where our desires and our emotions and our motivations and our thoughts and so on come from. And in the psalmist's view, and his view, sorry, this person's view on God is shaped very much by his inner being rather than his rational mind. And the psalmist says that such a person who thinks and acts in such a way is a fool. Not that they are dumb, not that they are incompetent, but they lack wisdom. And the psalmist is speaking here from God's perspective. Those, whether they are powerful or smart, they live and act according to the wrong basis or the wrong worldview, the wrong view of reality. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes such a person like this. He says in Romans chapter 1, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And what Paul is saying here is that all humanity sees enough of God in creation, in the complexity and the beauty and the splendour of it all, to know and recognise that there is a creator who ought to be reckoned with. And yet, despite the heavens declaring the glory of God, said according to Paul, then these people choose to ignore him and ignore all that's before them. And while they think they are wise in doing so, like Hitchens, like Dawkins, saying there is no God, God is not great, well, in reality, they are fools. And what is true for this particular atheistic example in verse 1 is the psalmist goes on to say is actually an example for all of humanity. Have a look at verse 2 with me. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are anyone who understand, anyone who seek God. And the image is similar to that of Diogenes. He's a Greek philosopher from the 4th century BC who's renowned for going through all of Athens with a lamp during the daytime searching in vain for an honest man. Don't know if you're familiar with that story from Greek mythology or Greek philosophy. Well, this is a similar image. God searching through all the world for humanity to find someone who understands, who seeks God. And what's he find? Verse 3, everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so his conclusion is, regardless of race, colour, age or gender, all humanity is the same. They do not seek God. They do not seek to know God. And as a result, we have a humanity that is vile and corrupt and characterised by moral failure. Because, friends, whenever individuals or communities or nations say there is no God, then it is inevitable that wickedness, corruption and evil will follow. It was during the Enlightenment in the 18th century that atheistic worldviews began to surface. However, it was curtailed somewhat because philosophers like Voltaire saw the danger in atheism. They realised that without a belief in God who punishes evil, the moral order of society would be undermined. And they recognise that since atheists give themselves to no supreme being or authority and no law, and therefore had no fear of eternal consequences, they were far more likely to disrupt society. However, that didn't hold for too long, because the rise of modern secularism and humanism has sought to push God out of sight, out of mind. And we're now reaping the fruit of that in our culture today. Atheism has given rise to most of the world's greatest atrocities. Soviet Russia, Communist China, the Khmer Rouge, Nazi Germany, all atheistic regimes, all determined to remove God or to tightly control religion in their culture and their society. The result was not harmony or the bettering of society that they trumpeted and proclaimed, but rather just oppression, destruction and tragedy on a scale the world has never seen before as they sought to purge millions from their nations. My friends, it's just as true in our culture today. A culture like ours that says there is no God and has no fear of eternal consequences will approve of and legalise abortion and euthanasia. It will turn a blind eye to the suffering of refugees on Manus Island while tuning in on their TVs to watch Love Island. They will allow pornography to go unchecked in their homes and in their society and wonder why we have serious issues around sexual abuse and domestic violence in our society. Michael Jensen, writing in the City Morning Herald last year, said this: one of the most difficult things for an atheist to describe is how, if there is no God, right and wrong have any meaning. Without God, how can we meaningfully speak of the ethical? But when we don't care about ultimate questions, we are really at our worst. And when we don't have a story to tell the next generation about the meaning and purpose of human life, a reason to hope, then we're only a hair's breadth away from barbarism. When humanity says there is no God, it's like yeast in the dough that as it permeates through. A single decision to turn away from our Creator and our Judge will infiltrate all aspects of our nature and therefore our culture. And so it's no wonder that the psalmist says that such a person is a fool, because the consequence on the individual and the community and society in which they live are devastating. A culture will reap what it sows. And friends, we are reaping the consequences of our foolish choice to turn our backs on God. However, there's no room here for arrogance for the Christian. A believer cannot point the finger at others as we listen to this psalm. We cannot say the problem is out there, because the psalmist says this is a condition for all humanity. And he's very emphatic about it, isn't he? Have a look there in verse 3. He says, when God surveys all humanity, he can't find anyone who seeks after God. Everyone, he says, is turned away. No one who does good, not even one. That's very clear. He knows that this is the state of the entire human race. Everyone is born sinful and rebellious towards God. God's people are not born morally better than others. The Bible makes that very clear. John's going to unpack that more for us next week as we look at Psalm 51. There is a fundamentally deep problem within each of us that is all about our rebelliousness towards God, and it's true for all of us. Well, not only is it foolish to say there is no God because of the consequences it has for our society, but it's also foolish to say there is no God because of the consequences it has for eternity. So have a look with me at verses 4 and 5. The psalmist goes on to write, "Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God. There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them." Now here we're starting to see the psalmist categorising people into two groups of people. There is the evildoers, those who do not call on God, and then there is my people, God's people. And then God, from this perspective, is exasperated as he surveys humanity and he sees below them what is going on. And he asks, will the evildoers ever learn? And the implied answer is no. They are unable or unwilling to discern what is going on and the truth about God. And one way they express their rebellion and rejection of God is the way that they persecute God's people. They eat them up like you and I would eat a piece of bread. And as a consequence, they face the wrath of God as he protects and rescues his people. Have a look there at verse 5. There they were, these evildoers, overwhelmed with dread where there was nothing to dread. For God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Now, it's a little bit tricky, this verse, but what I think it's saying is this. The evildoers from verse 4, persecuting God's people, they will be overwhelmed with fear when, humanly speaking, there's nothing to fear, when there is no dread. Why? Well, because while they might be more powerful and they might have the God's people surrounded and they might have the upper hand, it is God who will bring destruction upon them when they least expect it. In a sense, out of the blue. When everything seemed to be going their way and they had nothing to fear. Now, there were times in Israel's history when this scenario actually played out for God's people. So if you read 1 Kings chapter 19, the Israelites are surrounded by the Assyrians, the superpower of the day, And Hezekiah, the king, goes and prays to the Lord. And that night, an angel of the Lord goes out and puts to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian army. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, the Arameans have surrounded Samaria. They've laid siege to the city. The city is starving. And despite being surrounded and facing defeat, the Lord caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, and they fled in panic and fear without the Samaritans actually lifting a finger. Now, it could be the psalmist is referring specifically to these situations, or it could be that he's speaking generally about how God does what God does and will do to those who persecute his people. And either way, the message is clear. Those who stand against the Lord, well, they are doomed. Those who despise him, he will despise. But what's most frightening is that it'll happen when they least expect it. They don't think God is someone to be reckoned with. From a worldly perspective, everything seems to be going okay. They think there is nothing to fear. If you speak to Hitchens or Dawkins or my friend on Facebook, nothing to fear. There is no God. I don't have to give an account. But out of the blue, like a thief in the night, God will call mankind to account. And those who deliberately and persistently oppose God will face his judgment. C.S. Lewis said, "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." Friends, if you're here this morning and you know you're not yet one of God's people, if you know in your heart that you are yet to be born again and give your life to Christ, then this is the future you're facing. Your life might be going great. Humanly speaking, you might be winning the game of life. Great family, financial security, comfortable lifestyle. From a worldly perspective, you've got nothing to fear. But there will come a day when God will call you and I to account, and every knee will bow before him, believer or unbeliever. And if you've chosen to stand apart from the Lord, verse 5 and the rest of the Bible is clear, you face certain doom. Friends, don't presume it won't happen just because things look good for you now, lest the words of verse 5 become true for you. Now, these verses are talking about the certain doom for those who stand opposed to God's people, but we need to reconcile something here. Because in verses 1 to 3, we were taught or told by the psalmist that all humanity is the same, that no one does good, that everyone's turned away. So how is it that all are sinners and yet one group faces one eternal outcome and another group doesn't? Well, the clue is there in verse 4. You see that evildoers, those sinners, are those who do not call on the name of God. There's another group, my people, still sinners. The implication is they do call on God. And we see, and the psalmist goes on to talk about that more in verse 6. For those who call on the name of God, those who are my people, there is deliverance, there is salvation. Despite being numbered with the sinners of the world, God's people are not caught up in the doom that he brings on those opposed to him. Have a look there at verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, Jacob, by the way, is a poetic form for Israel. So it's another way of referring to God's people. And the psalm was composed at a time in Israel's history when God had promised to dwell amongst his people in Jerusalem, and specifically in the temple, which was located on Mount Zion. And so the psalmist looks to Zion as the place of promise. He's, in effect, as he looks to Zion, as he looks to the temple, he's looking to God himself. And he's looking to God to fulfill his promise to come and rescue his people and bring restoration and deliverance and salvation. And he expresses his great longing that God would come and do as he's promised and restore them. However, the deliverance that is needed, the restoration that is required, is not from human enemies or armies or persecutors. The real deliverance is from sin and death. These are the true enemies of all humanity. You see, rebellion and wickedness and the sin that God sees when he looks down on the human race and is reviled by, and he's reviled because he's a just God, he's a holy God, and he will bring all who oppose him to stand for account. And this sinful human nature that we all inherit means that death and judgment, therefore, is due to all of us. And this is why we all need saving. And this is what we need saving from. This is what we need deliverance from. For while God's people will always face persecution throughout the ages, it's the enemy of sin and death from which we truly need restoration. And so while the psalmist looked to the temple on Mount Zion, friends, you and I now know we look to an even better temple. Another temple. A temple which is not a building, but a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Of course, Jesus was speaking about his death and resurrection when he said that. For it would be through his death on the cross and that God would destroy the enemies of sin and death. For at the cross, the price of sin would be paid for, and therefore the death of sin would be conquered. When Christ went to the cross and rose from the grave, sin and death was doomed, scattered like an invading army over the fields. So when the psalmist looked to salvation, for salvation coming out of Zion, little did he know that 900 years later, that out of Jerusalem would come Jesus Christ carrying his cross on his shoulders, walking willingly to Calvary's hill to be crucified. For it was there that he brought God's people salvation and restored their fortunes and delivered them from persecuting enemies. And so the psalm gives us a very blunt and honest analysis of our human nature. It reveals the rebellious state of our hearts that by nature turn away from God, and therefore we stand under his judgment. And for those who choose not to heed this warning, for those who continue to harden their hearts, the psalm makes clear there's only one certain outcome, and that is disastrous. However, for those who call on the name of the Lord, for those God calls to be his people, salvation and restoration will come through the one who came out of Zion, carrying a cross. And so the psalm asks us, do I call on God for salvation? Have I come to Christ? Or am I standing still in rebellion against God? Because friends, if you do come to Christ, that psalm brings you and I great comfort. For you know, this side of the cross, God has answered the psalmist's cry. In him, in Christ, salvation has come. Deliverance is possible because sin has been conquered despite our inability to do good. And when that day of doom comes, there will be nothing to dread, for Christ has already faced the dread for you. But the psalm gives us further food for thought. Because if it's true that when individuals and communities and nations say there is no God, that it's inevitable that wickedness, corruption and evil follow, then surely if we acknowledge God and call out to him, then humanity is able to enjoy the goodness of all that we were created for. And as you survey human history, you actually see that it's when we've allowed the good news of Jesus to mould and shape our hearts that societies and cultures have actually flourished the most. So, for instance, take the slave trade. Even though slavery was, in some form, was virtually universal in every culture across the world in over the centuries, it was Christians like William Wilberforce who fought for its abolition. They did so not because of a general understanding of human rights, but because it violated the will of God. Or take racism, for instance. When Martin Luther King Jr. confronted racism within the church, the white church in the South, he called on those churches not to become more secular, not to deny God, no, to become more Christian, to go back to their beliefs. He knew the answer to racism and violence is not less Christianity, not to say there is no God, but to a truer and deeper form of Christianity. For when we turn to God and acknowledge his ways, well, we are blessed. We have a moral compass, and our community and our society is able to flourish as it should, as God created us to be. Now, why is that able to happen? Because true religion, true faith, looks to the one who said, turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, friends, as you and I do that, as we look to Christ and all that he's done at the cross, we know exactly what he did for us. We know at the cross he turned the other cheek. He showed love for his enemies, you and me. And he prayed to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The fool says there's no God, and he reaps what he sows, both in this world and in the world to come. The one who calls on God and looks to the Saviour who came out of Zion, well, he will help this world to flourish, and he will share in the salvation to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blunt assessment of a world and individuals who turn their backs on you and say there is no God. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see the folly and the pain and destruction that follows when we do that, both for now in the world that we have and the culture that we're in and in the world to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you promised to care for your people, to deal with the enemies, in particular to deal with sin and death, and you've done that through your Son, Jesus, who went to the cross for us. We pray that you'd help us to be people who call on the name of God and who look to our Saviour, and that as we do so, that we may be a blessing to the world around us as we seek to do your will, and that we may know the comfort and the joy of knowing that our eternal future is secure, not because of our goodness, but because of your salvation and deliverance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.